Good morning. I'm feeling a little refreshed today. Melissa and I got to fly down to Southern California and spend a couple days with our kids, which is always really fun for us. Ready to get into this next series that we have, which I'm also very excited about. When I was looking at the teaching calendar, I had planned to do Colossians in this slot for quite a while, but I was looking at kind of where we've been. And I think you all know my favorite way to teach Scripture is line by line, verse by verse. You know, that's what we've done a lot. But I was looking back through this past year, and I haven't done a lot of that this past year. You know, we did the Q&A series. We did kind of the overview of the Old Testament, you know, which was less line by line, verse by verse. Even going back to Ecclesiastes, we covered so much material every week that it wasn't really quite line by line, verse by verse. So I'm excited, as I was preparing for this and studying, to be back in to something that's more line by line, verse by verse. So having said that, let me pray for us, and we'll get into our study this morning. Lord, we're just so thankful to be together, so thankful to be able to worship together and to love on each other and serve one another and just do it all for your glory, that we get to spend time in your word for your glory. We want to allow your word to change us. It's been really good to dwell on that the past couple of weeks as we've had hermeneutics class and been talking about that, and I've been talking about that with the high school students. Just how we want your text to change our lives. So many times, I think you know, we come to the text with either our own presuppositions that we want to read into the text, or just kind of doing our due diligence in reading the Bible, but that is not the best way to come to the text. We want it to be something that changes us. We want it to be something that transforms our thinking and in turn transforms our lives. So we know that your Holy Spirit's the one that does that. So we just ask that your Holy Spirit would do that this morning through these eight verses, that your truth would change us and that we would be different walking away today than we came. Pray this all in your name. Amen. So Colossians starts in chapter 1, verse 1, which says this. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. If you've spent much time in the letters of Paul, you'll know this is a pretty typical way for Paul to start things. This was actually a pretty typical way to start letters in general in the first century. But the difference is, of all the letters that were written in the first century, there are some kind of unique things about the way Paul introduces things here. For one, it is from Paul, the Apostle Paul, written about between 60 and 62 AD. Paul was in Rome at this time. Very likely he was in Rome. He was imprisoned when he wrote this letter. So I think that's very important, especially when we look at certain things in this letter, that you can just picture Paul not being in charge of his own schedule, not being able to have the freedom to roam around and do things he wants to do, that he is imprisoned. He's under house arrest in Rome. This would be the same for Ephesians and Philemon, both also written around the same time when he was in prison. But he says that he's an apostle. That's actually pretty important for us today. It was very important for them at this time that an apostle just means a sent one, but it's a term that Paul uses to indicate the very, very small group of people who were directly commissioned by Jesus for this work of sharing the good news about what Jesus had done. You got to keep in mind that during Jesus' life, his ministry was over a very, very small area. I mean, he made an amazing impact in that small area, but his total travels never went far beyond an area about the size of Northern California. Not very far, right? And so he had commissioned first these 11 disciples that were with him, and then later Paul, to be those who spread this good news about the Christ, the Messiah, to the rest of the world. And Paul in particular was called to go particularly to Greek-speaking areas of the world. And this was a special responsibility that Paul definitely does not take lightly. And he says that this apostleship is by the will of God. This is not something Paul appointed himself to. This is not something that happened. He wasn't elected to this office. He wasn't appointed by some human person. He didn't go to apostle school and get his apostle diploma and suddenly be qualified to be in this role. This was something directly given to him by Christ, through Christ, by the will of God. And that's important because the apostles held some authority, some important authority, which was to communicate these truths. And the reason why we spend time in these New Testament books is that they were written by apostles or by the apostles' authority, and they carry their authority. And thus, as the early church committed themselves to the apostles' teaching, we continue to commit ourselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what we're doing this morning. We're committing ourselves to the teaching of one of the apostles. So sent by Jesus, willed by God, Timothy is with him. If you've read 1 and 2 Timothy, this is the same Timothy. This was, Paul wrote a couple letters to Timothy, who was a traveling companion of Paul's. He was someone who Paul built into Timothy's life. And so they're together when he's writing this letter. It's from Paul, but Timothy's with him. And it's to this church in Colossae, or you can say Colossae or Colossae. Lots of people say it different ways. It's important to know that Paul did not found this church. Many of his letters, he's writing to churches that he established. He went into that area. He shared the gospel there. There was a group that responded. They created an assembly there. And so he would write, later on he would write back to them and say things to them. This is not true of this church. We have no record of him up to this point being in Colossae. He hadn't even visited the town. He likely didn't establish this church. It was probably established by a guy named Epaphras. And so he's writing into a people that he doesn't know them personally. He knows a few of them personally, but he knows of them. He's heard a lot about them. And so you're going to see he's going to say some pretty exceptional things about what he's heard about them. It's also important to know, just for some context, that Colossae was probably the least important city that Paul wrote to. They were actually a very important city about 5 centuries earlier than this. There was a major trade route that came through Colossae. It was a big, bustling town that had lots of people going through it on a regular basis, lots of merchant exchanges and things. But then I think I might have a map up here. Do I have a map? I do. But then they decided to move this major road that went through Colossae. They decided to move it over to Laodicea, and so Colossae didn't, was no longer this major trade route. Everything went to the west of them, and so the town had kind of shriveled up a little bit. When there's not trade going through it and not a lot of economic development going through it, it kind of suffers a bit. It actually made me think about. I could be wrong about this. I think I've had a couple conversations about, I might be wrong about some of the details of this, but I was thinking it's a little bit like Red Bluff, because I believe Red Bluff in the early days used to be the stop on the Sacramento River, right? That it was the farthest that the boats could go up to, and so Red Bluff was blowing up, right? Because all this trade would go through Red Bluff. But then something happened, boats or something, they changed boats, and now they were able to go up farther, and they went to Redding. And so Redding blew up, and Red Bluff kind of became less of an important city in the area. So we're a little bit like Colossae here in Red Bluff. Did I get some of those details right? You guys who know these details? That was about right, yeah? Okay, good. So Colossae doesn't even exist anymore. I'll add on to that. It was destroyed in the 12th century. And in fact, it is one of the few New Testament locations that have not been excavated yet, have not had an archaeological dig there. I'm a little nerdy, so I'm a little excited about this. They actually just started a dig at Colossae right at the beginning of this year. So I'm excited to see what they're going to discover there, what things are going to help us understand this town even better, because it currently looks like that. That's what they call a tell, which is just a it's an old city that was destroyed multiple times, and it becomes kind of a big mound, and now it's just a big hill that they're going to have to dig through and find some archaeological stuff. So, now, something that will be important for us later, and I'll kind of explain more of this in detail when we get there, but Colossae was not, was kind of a melting pot of cultures. It was a mix of the Phrygian people and Greeks and Jews. There was actually quite a few Jews in the area. They had been relocated there. And so what you had is a big kind of melting pot of beliefs. A lot of Greek god worship, but also some Egyptian god worship. Obviously, the Jews were worshiping Yahweh, and so it was a mixture of beliefs that created what we call syncretism, which was kind of taking a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and kind of creating my own beliefs based on a lot of different beliefs. Does that sound familiar to our world today? Most people would say, yeah, you can believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, and I kind of believe a little bit of everything. I think that there's a little truth in all religions. In fact, I was in a freshman religion class at an evangelical Christian college, which was shocking to me that this was said, where the professor said something like that. They said, all truth is God's truth, which I would agree with. All true truth is God's truth. But this professor was suggesting that you can find a little truth in Buddhism. You can find a little truth in Hinduism. You can find a little truth from all these different belief systems. So don't ignore them, because there's a little truth in all of them. That's what we call syncretism. And it's dangerous. And it was something that was a problem here in Colossae that will be dealt with. Now, when Paul describes the Colossian believers here, he describes them in two ways that I think are very important. You might go, man, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. Maybe I am. I think it's really important, especially in our world today, especially in the church today. He describes them in two ways. He says they are saints, to the saints in Colossae. Saints means holy ones, sanctified ones. Those set apart for God's purposes, taken from all the peoples of the world. It's the idea that God has taken a select group for his purposes, appointed for his exclusive use. Now, I think we get confused about this because I don't know about you, but when I think of saints, I'm usually thinking about the Catholic Church and their use of saints, that they'll go, oh, these are like these super Christians that we're going to put up on a pedestal and call them saints. No, that's not at all the biblical use of this word, and definitely not the use of the word for Paul. He's trying to tell us that there is something very, very special and unique about us. That we, out of all the peoples of the earth, have been selected for God's exclusive use. And that is who we are. It's an identity statement. And he also describes them as faithful. Their behavior revealed that they were faithful. They were saints by who they were, and they were faithful by what they did. They demonstrated their faithfulness. He's describing them not as a group that just believed facts about Jesus, which there are plenty of Christians in this world who believe the facts about Jesus, but those who actually entrusted themselves to God. That's what the word faithful here means. That they so trusted God that it resulted in behavior that we would call faithful. I tend to do this every year with my high school students. When I describe this idea, we do a little trust fall demonstration. And I thought about doing it today, but we're not going to do that. You don't have to do a trust fall with me. But I have them. I have those who say that they trust me. I'll pick a few of them. They come up to the front of the class. I say, "Does anybody trust me? If you trust me, raise your hand." They come up to the front of the class. And I asked them multiple times, "You trust me, right?" "Yeah, I trust you." "Like, you really trust me that I wouldn't allow you to get hurt?" "Yeah, yeah." They're all like on board. "Yeah, yeah, definitely. We trust you totally." Then I blindfold them. They start getting a little nervous at that point. And then I tell them that they need to fall back, right? Trust me to catch them. What happens every time is I may have one or two that really do trust me. I mean, they do that full on, just fall back, no, you know, completely trusting that I'm going to catch them. But there's always at least one or two that do that kind of step back thing just in case, right? And I always say, all of them said they trusted me, right? But those who truly trusted me, it showed up in how they acted, right? That's the way this faithfulness works that he's describing here. That he's describing a group of believers who not only said they trusted God, but their lives showed them to be faithful to that God who they had entrusted their lives to. Their lives, this faith they had in him showed up. I like this quote by William Barclay, who's a he was a pastor and a theologian in the early 20th century, talks about this section of Scripture. And he says, "Here, right at the outset of the letter, is the whole doctrine of grace. A man is not what he has made himself, but what God has made him. There is no such thing as a self-made man. There are only men whom God has made and men who have refused to allow God to make them." Love that. I hope you can say, as I can say, that everything about me is what God has made me. And that everything I really care about who I am, is who God says I am. That's what really matters. So, God chose Paul to be an apostle. God chose the believers at Colossae and us to be saints, set apart for his purposes, uniquely for his purposes. Can we act differently than the call that God has made in our lives? Sure, we do that all the time. Could the Colossians act differently than the call that God had made on their lives? Sure. But our identity doesn't change. We are saints. We are set apart ones. I'm missing a slide here, so I'm just going to talk through it here. Let me go back to the text. Again, I might be making a mountain out of a molehill here, but I don't think I am. I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul regularly reminds his readers of who they are. He does it throughout his letters. In fact, usually when he's calling a group out, like he does that in Galatians, he reminds the people of who they are before he asks, "Why are you being so dumb right now?" Yeah, he calls them out because he's like, "This is who you are. Why would you behave this way? Why would you be so quickly turning over to this false gospel when you know the truth, when you've lived the truth and you've been transformed that way?" And for those he praises, he says, "Thank you for being who you've been made." Paul starts most of his letters with these references to being saints. I think our I really believe that our understanding of our identity drives behavior. I'll give you a couple of examples that maybe you can relate to. If someone identifies as LGBTQ, right? Like that becomes their identity. And in our culture, that becomes somewhat of a core identity, right? It kind of makes up everything of who the person is, right? That will change the way you speak. It will change the tone of your voice. It will change the way you dress. It will change your perception of yourself and how you present yourself to the world. Why? Because you've identified a certain way, you now live out of that identity, right? If you primarily view yourself as a wife and a mother, that's where you will pour your greatest efforts, right? Into that identity. I'm a wife, I'm a mother, I need to be the best I can be at those things. That's who I am. Soldiers take on the persona of military men and women, right? I've got a nephew who I've known since he was very, very young, and he's changed a lot over the years, but I have not seen him change more than I've seen him change in the last couple of years. And the difference is, he became a military man. Now he's very serious, right? And he's very buttoned up, which is not him, but he's a military man now, right? Teens that live in households where they're constantly called a screw-up, they tend to, after being told they're a screw-up, they're a screw-up, they're a screw-up, they're a screw-up, what do they tend to do? They become a screw-up, right? Because they're just living out of their identity. It becomes the self-fulfilling prophecy. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus said, "Character is destiny," right? And I'm with him. Although I would say, for our purposes, identity is destiny. The way we view ourselves, the way we believe ourselves to be, that's how we're going to live. That's how our actions are going to follow that. Now, I think the best way to identify ourselves, the best way to define ourselves, is to allow God to define us and to live out of that definition. If our core identity is a faithful follower of Christ, that will change the way we behave. If our core identity is the fact that is recognizing that we've been selected out of all those on the planet, we're a part of the select group of people that have been set apart for His purposes alone, then I'll start living for His purposes alone. But I personally have found that Christians speak about themselves more as sinners than as saints. And if that's truly our core identity, which I don't think the Bible reveals that, if our core identity is we're sinners, what are we going to do? We're going to sin, right? It just comes out of our identity, right? But if our core identity is that we're holy ones set apart for His purposes, whatever He wants, we'll begin to live out of that. I think our identity really, really matters. And knowing our identity really, really matters. Okay, there was my mountain out of molehill. All right, here's the point for the handout. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae, rightly recognizing them as saints by identity and faithful in practice. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae, rightly recognizing them as saints by identity and faithful in practice. By the way, isn't the new handout thing cool? Yeah. Melissa did that. It's pretty cool. I like it. All right, let's keep rolling. Verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. They were thanking God, praying to God on their behalf, because he had heard all these things about the Colossian church, right? And he had heard about three things in particular. The first one was their faith, and their faith in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah Jesus. We've talked about this a lot, but I have to hit it every time we come to it. When faith is being praised, or faith is even being stated in Scripture, it is a word that means to entrust yourself to. For some reason, we have taken faith and given that English word kind of a different definition than the biblical idea. The biblical idea is that in which you entrust yourself to, right? So he was praising them for entrusting themselves to Christ, entrusting themselves to what Jesus had done and was doing in and through them. Their dependence was well fixed on Christ. There were plenty of other places in Colossae that people were placing their trust. I mentioned the fact that it's this kind of melting pot of beliefs. Most cities in that day and time, they worshipped one or two deities in particular. Okay, they were kind of their patron deities, right? Colossae was different. They actually had a mix of gods that were all their primary gods. They worshipped the Greek gods Artemis, Zeus, Mane, Selene, Demeter, Hegea, Helios, Athena, Tyche, Bule. They worshipped the Egyptian gods Isis and Serapis. The Jews were worshipping Yahweh, and all had worship centers in Colossae. It was this huge mix. And I think we talked when we were talking about the Old Testament and kind of the syncretism that was happening there, that there was this idea that one God's great, two gods are better, and the more gods you have, the more you kind of hedge your bets. Well, they were definitely hedging their bets. They were worshiping all sorts of gods here. But the Colossian church had placed all their eggs in one basket, and that was Jesus, fully. The second way he praises them is for their love for all the saints. This word for love is the Greek word agape, which I think we're familiar with. Unconditional, unrestricted, self-sacrificing, Christ-like love. And the Colossian believers were demonstrating this on a regular basis for the saints, for the brotherhood and sisterhood in Christ. And we're not quite sure if he's just talking about the Colossian believers and the love they had for one another, which that alone would be amazing, or if it also included their love for the church as a whole, because there were opportunities for them to love and serve and give financially to other churches. We don't know. But we do know their love, their self-sacrificing love for one another was amazing, notable. The third thing he praises them for is that their faith and their love were fueled by hope. Keep in mind, biblical hope and the way he's using hope here is not, I really hope I get a pony for my birthday, right? It's not that kind of hope. It's fixed, it's certain, it's expectation. Their expectation was fully fixed in the promises of God. And it was driving their faith and driving their love. I love the word here. He says, the hope reserved for you in heaven. I love that word reserved. It can be translated a number of different ways. But I do like the New American Standard reserved, because it's like this idea that we've got a spot. We've got, it's like reserving hotel rooms, right? The hotel rooms are already waiting. They've already been reserved for us. They've already been set aside for us, right? And they're just waiting. It's there. The rooms are paid for. The reservation's made. Nothing's gonna keep us from that. It's unavoidable. It's inevitable. It's looking forward to this fixed future reality. The hope they were demonstrating, our hope also, is they were betting their lives on God's promises. that were best displayed through the promises that were given through his son, right? It's assurance of our salvation now and our assurance of ultimate salvation in the future. It's a firm affirmation of the forgiveness and grace and redemption and propitiation and full payment for all of our sins now, and looking forward to when the judge will give his ultimate determination. That we know the result. That real life in Christ starts now, and it's fully realized in the future. And that those things can exist simultaneously, right? Most things, when we're looking forward to what's coming up, Melissa and I are planning on going to Hawaii in about 3 weeks. We're looking forward to that. Is it possible we won't go to Hawaii in 3 weeks? It's possible. We don't know what's going to happen between now and then, right? So in some ways, I hope we go to Hawaii, right? Things are reserved. We think we're going. Like, it's going to happen. But something could happen, right? This is very, very different. This recognizes that both the future realities that are promised to us and the present realities that we experience are one and the same. Both are assured to us. Hope is knowing that the best part of this story that we're all living is coming. But it's already been written, right? Wouldn't it be great if when others thought about our community here at Grace Community Fellowship, that they would think, man, that group is a group that really trusts in Jesus alone. They're betting everything on him, and it shows up. And that they would think, you know what? Those people really, really love one another. They care about one another. They care about all believers. They self-sacrificially serve and love believers. There's no competition there. There's no envy. There's no jealousy. There's no judgment there. It's all about self-sacrificial love for one another. And wouldn't it be great if when they thought about Grace Community Fellowship, they thought, you know what? It's clear that they're living for eternal things. It's clear that eternal things are really the stuff that matters to them. And the stuff here is much less important. I don't know about you, but I would love for people to think, when they think about us, to think about our faith and our love and our hope, the way Paul was thinking about it for the Colossians. Put in your hand out if you want to fill it in. It says this. Paul praised the Colossian church for their rightly placed faith, their unconditionally offered love, and their properly focused hope. Paul praised the Colossian church for their rightly placed faith, their unconditionally offered love, and their properly focused hope. He finishes off this section I'm just going to read from 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. Just as in all the world also, it is bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. This faith, love, and hope came from hearing the word of truth, in understanding the grace of God in truth. They heard the truths of the gospel, and they understood the truths of the gospel, and they entrusted their lives to the truths of the gospel, and it changed them as people. I love the idea of truth. I think you guys know this is what I care about in my life, right? This is a unique way in which God has given me a passion for what's really, really true. And I think there's plenty of things even within the church that we say that aren't quite true. They might sound nice, but there is truth. There's actual truth. I generally in my life have been a pretty insecure guy. That I remember just being consumed. I'm better these days, but I remember just being consumed with what are people thinking about me at any given moment, right? Like I was just insecure. But what I loved is every time I came to the truth of Scripture, there's no insecurity there. Why? It's the truth. Right? Okay, let me give you an example here. You got this guy, right? Could this guy believe he's Superman? Yes, he could believe that. If he jumps off a building to fly, is he going to come to face with a true truth of the world, right? That ground is going to smack him straight in the face, and whether he believes he can fly or not, doesn't matter. The truth is going to meet him, right? I can believe that I'm a potato. Yeah, some of you are like, yeah, I've heard Nate talk about this before. Right? I believe I can be a potato. If I truly convince myself, you know, potatoes have eyes. Do I have eyes? I'm a potato. Potatoes have skin. Do I have skin? I'm a potato, right? When potatoes are heated up, they get crispy on the outside, and if I stay on the beach for too long, my skin gets pretty crispy and peels, right? I'm a potato, right? The truth is, I'm not a potato, right? Can we all agree on that? Just, okay, self-evident truth, right? The problem is, imagine if I pursued my life based on the belief that I was a potato. That would have repercussions in almost every area of my life. And I think we can all agree, probably pretty negative connotations, right? I don't even know how that would work out, but it would not be good. Yeah, stick me on the counter, I could be a potato bar. Yeah. I think we would all say, if I believed I was a potato, that the best thing for me would be for me to know the truth, right? That I'm not a potato. For me to actually embrace the truth that I'm not a potato, and for me to live out of the truth that I'm not a potato, right? That would be the best thing. Now, no one believes they're a potato. But today, there are people who believe that salvation can come through pursuing inner peace, right? Can salvation come from pursuing inner peace? No, the truth is it can't. It really cannot. True, lasting peace can only be found in the Prince of Peace, the one who supplies peace. That is truth. You can believe that following Buddha's Eightfold Path is going to atone for your sins, that holding to Muhammad's five pillars of belief are going to atone for the wrongdoing in your life. Just do the right sorts of things, pray these certain amount of times, make a pilgrimage, just do these things, and that will atone. The truth is, there's only one mediator between God and man. The truth is, there is only one merciful and faithful high priest to make atonement for our sins and for the sins of all people. The truth is, there is only one who is the sacrifice that atones for the sins of the whole world. That is the truth. And whether you believe that or you don't believe that, you believe something else, you're going to come face to face with the truth and you're going to hit the ground. And the reality is, that doesn't work. You can believe that you can be liberated from this never-ending, reincarnating existence right? Over and over and over and over and over again. By just the right kinds of behaviors, the right rituals, the proper meditations that the, you know, elite tell you that you're supposed to do, by detaching yourself from your feelings and emotions that tie you to this world, and pursuing unity with the universal consciousness. But there is only one higher consciousness that is true. It's as true as gravity is. And nobody comes to the Father but through His Son. That's truth. You can believe that you can live life on your own terms. Pursue whatever feels good to you. Pursue whatever feels right to you in any given moment. Attempt to create your own standards for life. People do it all the time. Attempt to control every aspect of your life. People are looking for control every which way they can. But the truth is, when you pursue a life apart from God and His truth, that the payoff for every sin is death. Death is the only result, only possible result. And that path only steals from you and takes life from you, takes real, meaningful, full life that can only be found in Christ. It steals it from you. That's the truth. And this might sound like really bad news if you're someone who's pursued some of this falsehood. But the truth is, the truth that is in Christ, it is the truth that is the gospel, which literally means good news. It is good news, not bad news. It's good news because it's offered, it's available to the whole world. For those who listen to it, for those who hear it, for those who understand it, which understanding is both like comprehending the words that are being used when the truth is spoken, but it also, this Greek word includes allowing it to penetrate your life. When I think about this word, I always think about the parable of the sower. You guys familiar with the parable of the sower, right? You got this farmer tossing seed out, right? And some falls on the path. It's too hard. It doesn't penetrate. Some falls on the rocky ground, which is shallow. It doesn't go down very far, and so it doesn't take root. He throws some on the thorns. The thorns choke it out, right? But throws it on the good soil, and it does what? It penetrates, right? Deep down, and creates a harvest of righteousness. That's the idea here. That those who allow this good news, this truth of God, that which corresponds to reality, not the lies out there that sound pretty good, but they don't correspond to what's real. The truth, if it's allowed to penetrate us, the result is it bears fruit. It just does. That's what it does. It makes positive, life-changing differences in those who allow the truth to penetrate them. And I think we can all say that from experience, and we can all see it in other people's experience, that truth transforms, and it transforms in the best ways possible. And not only does it transform and make these positive, life-changing differences, but it also, it doesn't just bear fruit, it increases in fruit, which literally means it gets fruitier, right? You got some fruit, but it gets fruitier than the fruit. It's fruit in abundance. Not only does it transform a little, bring a little bit of fruit, but it also overflows beyond the fruit that you think. Again, going back to the seed of the sower, right? It creates this righteousness that's 30, 100, right? It just overflowing abundance. Fruit creating more fruit. It becomes more and greater and longer and wider. You think you're happier, it makes you happier. You think you're hungry, it makes you hungry. No. But in real fruit, like patience. If you think you're patient now, trust me, it's going to make you patienter. Is that a word? You think you're kind now, you're going to be kinder. You think you're humble now, it's going to make you humbler. You think you're good now, it's going to make you more good. Gooder. It's more and more and truer and truer. You think you're joyful, this is real joy. You think you found peace, this is true peace. You don't know peace. You think you know love? You think you're a loving person? You don't even know love. You don't know this kind of love. Because this true love comes from the Spirit. Oh, I don't have it on there. Our world is corrupted and distorted and darkened and twisted in their thinking. They just are. We're just prone to that as humans. The truth is the thing that corresponds to reality, and in doing so, it brings life and clarity and light, and it unbinds and straightens out what's going on. Does this mean that we're going to be immune to trouble, difficulty, pain, suffering, loss? No. Right? We know this. We're not immune to this. But think about it. Grieving with hope is far better than grieving with no hope. Can we agree? Looking forward to the next life is far better than only having this one. Can we agree? Anchoring your life on God is far, far, far more stable than anchoring your life in some financial statement you have. Just look at the stock market crash of 1929, right? People putting all their confidence in these investments, and all of a sudden they tank, and what do you have? You have people jumping off buildings, right? That's not a place to anchor your hope. Anchor it on the truth. And these guys had learned the truth from another guy. Verse 7 says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, who we think probably established this church, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Paul praises this guy, Epaphras, fellow slave, servant of Christ. He brought the truth to them, and they heard it, they accepted it, and it changed their lives. In abundance. The point on your handout, if you want to fill it in, is listening to, understanding, and receiving the truth brings only good results to individuals and the world. Going to read the summary at the bottom of your handout. It says, the people in the church at Colossae were living examples of faith, love, and hope. These were not just incidental characteristics that reflected their personalities, but were the direct result of their response to the truth. Those who are willing to listen to the truth and allow it to do its work on the lies we believe and the faith we misplace will experience the fruitful abundance of a life rightly aligned with reality. I just had these questions going through it. Do you define who you are by the way God describes you or by some other standard? How are we, as a church, doing at trusting in Jesus, loving other believers, and being motivated by our fixed eternal hope? And are you allowing the truth in to do its work on you? Let me pray for us. Lord, we are just so, so thankful for the truth. We're so thankful for the people who have brought us the truth and just what it has done in our lives as we've received it in, as we've allowed it to, as we've understood it and allowed it to penetrate us, that we could sit here for hours and speak about the ways in which you've added ER to the end of our lives, to the end of the characteristics of our lives, that you have given us in abundance this sweet life, the good life, not that the world defines, but by your definition. And that even though we experience pain and suffering and difficult things, there's a lot of that going on right now in our body, that we know we can experience those things in you with the hope that you've given us, with the love for one another that you've given us. And as we just trust in you and what you're doing, even when we can't see all of what you're doing. Just thank you for being a God of truth, being the God who didn't hold that truth to yourself, but you shared it with us, and how that's changed us. I pray this all in your name.